and I appreciate the beautiful music and the ministry to our souls through that music here this evening. Let me ask you, if you would now, as we turn our attention to the Scripture, if you would turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, second chapter in the book of Philippians, and encourage you, if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and I would encourage you to open that up there. Be as the Bereans who sought the Scripture to ensure that these things are so. And you can find Philippians 2 in the Pew Bibles on page 1655. So every once in a while when I am passing through the kitchen in our house, I will find a pile of items on the counter that my wife has strategically put there for me to go through and sort through and maybe discard some things. And often there are things that she's kind of thinking that I will probably bring them with me over here to church and find some place to hide them amongst the scores of piles in my office there. And yesterday, there was a pile there like that. And I think there were some medical receipts that I need to turn in for the copays for our FSA reimbursement. And what she included also in the pile yesterday was there was an itinerary from another church's recent Israel trip. So I looked that over and put that in my file of Israel trip-related things. And then there was a survey that I believe came from some other church that was intended to be used for door-to-door visitation. And the title of the survey was, where am I got it here? What's Important to Americans in 2017? And so the idea is, you know, maybe a couple folks would go out and, you know, knock on somebody's door and say, I'm taking a survey. I wonder if you would answer just a few questions for me quickly, something along those lines. And to give you a feel for the kinds of questions, here is question number 2. And the idea of these questions is just to kind of help people see that, you know, there really are more important things in life than just the material things. And so here is question 2. Which of the following causes you more headaches or heartaches on a daily basis? And there were 3 choices of answers. Letter A, financial problems. Letter B, a personal relationship issue in your life. And letter C, the new president, Donald Trump. I'm assuming they had written this survey back in early 2017. Now, I don't know how you might answer that question, but I would guess that a lot of people would say that they are burdened in their soul because of some personal relationship issue in their life. I mean, the reality is every person, believers, unbelievers alike, everyone wants harmony in all of our relationships. But for many folks, there are at least maybe 1 or 2 relationships where that seems like kind of a pipe dream. You know, we want rich and growing marriages. We desire parent-child relations that are free of contention. We want mutually supportive interactions with our co-workers, and we want loving and encouraging relationships in the church. And I'm guessing that all of us here would say, yes, those are the kinds of things that I want in my life, that I want to describe the relationships that I have with the people in my life. But human nature being what it is, that's not always what we experience. And there may even be some here this evening where your life is clouded by the stress of 1 or more really strained relationships with people that you know well and people that you do and should love. And I'm glad that the Scripture was written to real people with real life issues. And it speaks to things like, how do we relate to those in our lives? How do we deal with contention and difficulties? How do we get victory in those areas? And the Bible doesn't just gloss over those things. And it doesn't kind of paint it like everything's, you know, rosy for everybody in every area. But we see failures, like this morning. We saw the failures in Lot's life. And we see people who are experiencing victory. We see people who are struggling. And we find a lot of passages of Scripture that give us instruction and insight for how we deal with just the realities of daily life. And so we're going to look at a passage tonight that really touches on this point of our relationships. And Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. And if you were to go through and look at the different churches that Paul wrote to, most of us would put Philippi as a pretty good church, pretty strong place, one that compared to some of the other churches, not as many issues, certainly not as many issues as were going on in Corinth in Philippi. So really, all in all, a good church, but like every church, like any church, not a perfect church. No church is. And Paul was burdened for the people there in Philippi. And I would suggest that his burden, frankly, based on what he writes about in this letter to the Philippians, his burden was similar to that of many pastors today, just as then. Perhaps the greatest concern I have for our church or any church, and in particular American churches, is apathy. It just seems to be invading the New Testament church, especially in this country. But as I think I shared with you, when my wife and I were in India, she asked this older pastor evangelist, who a lot older than he looked, he was probably in his 80s, had been in the ministry for years and years and years, and ministering really amongst third world peoples. And she asked him, what's the problem that you see that seems like it's just been growing over your life and your ministry? And we tend to think that people in third world countries, these are people who have it right? Because they have nothing to distract them. They just have this heart for God. And he says, lack of commitment, apathy among the people. And I think that, Paul was burdened for that. That's certainly a great concern I have. But you know what? The greatest fear I have, if you're supposed to have fears, and that is that among God's people that there would not be strife or division or discord or disunity. Apathy will lead to the demise of a church. Just take a look at the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, and you see where apathy and where lethargy and where thinking that everything's fine when it's not, you see where that takes you. But discord destroys churches. It destroys relationships, and it can do so suddenly. So if apathy is kind of a war of attrition, discord is like dropping a nuclear bomb. And I think that those same two concerns influence Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And really, as I read through this letter, there are two key themes, two key messages that he has for them. There are others as well, but these are the ones that I see as just kind of coming up again and again as kind of the prevalent ones. One is that they would be joyful. And we can use a dose of that, folks, okay? We can use a good dose of joy and excitement and exhilaration for the things of God. And his second was that they would be unified, that they would be free from discord and division. And he identifies a couple issues of that, even in that good church. And really, folks, the joy of the Lord, that's the remedy for apathy. And unity, that's the protection versus discord. So in a nutshell, Paul's burden for the church in Philippi was that they'd be a group of joyful people zealously serving God together. I don't know about you, but that's sure what I desire for us as well. That someone who would come in and be a part of our church, that they would come away and say, boy, there's a joyful group of believers. And they've got a zeal and a heart to serve God, and they help one another along those lines. And they serve well together. But despite the fact that those are our desires, and let me just say, okay, I don't have anybody or any particular situation in mind. In fact, it's not even that I am burdened, that this is some sort of an acute problem. But it is a reality, and it is kind of a cloud that is always there waiting to drop thunder and rain on any assembly of believers. I am burdened that God would just help to strengthen the bonds of unity and joyful service together. Because we got this problem. We all struggle with selfishness. And selfishness really is the relationship killer. So what I want us to do is look at four really familiar verses of Scripture. The first four verses in Philippians chapter 2, where we find some powerful principles for harmonious relationships that apply in specific context to the church, but also obviously to the home, and frankly, in every human relationship to some degree. So let's read the text. Take a look here. Philippians 2, 1. Paul says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, make it full, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And I've entitled the message tonight, Humility, the Heartbeat of Healthy Relationships. Humility, the Heartbeat of Healthy Relationships. So let's pause and have a word of prayer before we continue. Our Father, I ask that you would use your word powerfully in each of our lives tonight. And Lord, you know that I have spoken truly, that I don't have any particular person, people, situation in mind at all. But I do know myself. I do know human nature. And I do know the emphases that I see in your word and the dynamics just of ministering with people over the years. I think there's a great need in the lives of each person here that we would be delivered from selfishness, that we would be people who would be growing in our humility. We'd be taking our eyes off of our own things and having that vision, that heartbeat for others that so characterized the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. The life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And I pray, Father, that you would tonight cause us to be people with ears to hear, that we would be honest about the way we think, about the priorities that we have, about how we approach things, and that you would help us see where we need to grow, and that you would assure us of your enabling, of your care, of your empowering, that we might grow in our unity together as a church, within our families, and that we would be a sacrificing, giving, loving, humble people. We'd have the joy of the Lord, and that we would just joyfully serve with fervency, with passion, together to see the gospel go forth. See souls saved, to see one another edified and drawing closer to you. So, Father, I ask for your blessing and your help during this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we've got more than our usual allocation of musicians here tonight. So I'm going to do something that I rarely do. I'm going to ask for a little help here. We'll just do this once, okay? But would somebody venture for me a definition of the word harmony? And I'm thinking first in context of music. So some of you esteemed music theoreticians, you know, just give me something from a freshman class in music. What's harmony? Don't you love being put on the spot? I hate when people do that to me. I should esteem other better than myself. Yes, sir. Anything that's not the melody. Okay. Okay. So how does dissonance and discord relate to harmony? Since that would be things that are not the melody as well. If I want to take it, you know, the precision of your definition there. So anything more that we would roll in when we talk about harmony besides just those things? You're assuming good musicians, right? Where everything besides the melody is harmonious and beautiful and helpful. Anybody else want to venture, I guess? Really not trying to make you feel bad. I'm just... Ooh, I like that. I like that. A blending of cooperative of sounds. You know, just the combination of tones. And they're blended and they're pleasing, right? Pleasing to the ear. They have a certain beauty to them. They add richness. And we want to talk about, you know, tonight, harmonious relationships where we have people working together, blending together, living together, serving together. and doing so in a way that is pleasing and that is helpful and that is productive. And in the context of the church, we would say that is edifying. And so when we talk about harmony and harmonious relationships, you know, that just kind of goes hand in hand with things like agreement and unity and being of one accord. And it would be set at odds with contention and strife and disagreement. And as I said in music, you know, at odds with discord and dissonance. So what I want to do tonight is just walk through these four verses and see what they teach us about having harmonious relationships. And the way that I'm going to frame our outline as we work through it tonight is by asking you to examine yourself in the context of what you bring to all of your relationships. You know, it's easy for us to look at a strained relationship and point out the deficiencies in the other person or in the other people. It's easy for us to point fingers. It's easy to say, you know, if he'd just start treating me right, everything would be good. If she'd just be a little bit more like Christ, everything would be better. And I suppose that's true, but you know what? Our problem isn't that we need to fix other people. It's that we need to look before the Lord into that mirror, that looking glass of the Word of God, and say, what needs to change in my life? Where do I need to be more like Christ? Where do I need to adjust my attitudes and change the way that I speak and think and act so that there can be greater harmony, greater richness in this relationship? So I want you to be asking yourself things like, you know, what can I do differently? How am I thinking? What's my motivation? What's my spirit in this? Am I showing Christ-likeness in my life? That's the way I want us to be thinking tonight. But I'm going to give you three specific questions and just kind of flesh out then from this passage. And here's the first question you need to ask yourself to improve harmony in your home, at work, in your assembly, and that's this: am I motivated by Christ's love? Am I motivated in my relationships by Christ's love? Verse 1 says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. And he goes on and says, if so, fulfill ye my joy. Now, what we have here is what, you know, grammarians call a conditional clause. And in English, conditional clauses are usually kind of an if-then. If this, then this. That's kind of the idea of a conditional clause. If this is true, then this should happen. Something along those lines. And one of the features of the Greek language and Greek sentence structure is that there are more precise ways of framing conditional clauses that suggest what the expectation is in terms of the if, okay? For example, there's a way you can put together a sentence that says if, with the idea that if, and we're assuming this is true, then this, okay? And then there's another way of framing it that says if, but it's not really true, I don't think it's true, then it would be this if it were true, but it's not. And another that's, well, it could possibly be true, but you know, and if it is, then it's this. So I'll give you an example. Like the first one is where Satan says, if you be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread, right? And that was framed to say, since you're the Son of God, right? Satan doesn't doubt it. He knows who Jesus is. He says, well, if that's who you are, then do this. It's assumed that it's true. Another one is, if you were a bird, then you could fly, okay? None of you are birds. None of you can fly. But if you were, you could, right? That's another kind of conditional statement. Or, if mom lets me, I'll ride my bike. I'm not sure which way. So there's these different structures. And the kind of structure that we have here, where it says, if there be these different things, this consolation, this comfort, these bowels and mercies, if there, it's the kind that assumes that all those things are so. And oftentimes, people will translate conditional statements like that using the word since. They'll say something like, since there's consolation in Christ, since there's comfort in love, or maybe better yet, we could substitute the word because. Paul really is saying, because there is this consolation in Christ, because there is comfort in love, because you have the fellowship of the Spirit, because of God's compassion and mercies, all those things being so, here's what you need to do. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, here's the basis. Here's the motivation. Here's the reason Why you should be committed to harmonious relationships. Why you should be committed to unity in the church. Why you should be committed to humble, sacrificial living. Because all of these things Christ has done for you. All of these things are true about your relationship with Him. And so here in this first verse, He gives us this fourfold motivation, all of them being rooted in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So He starts out, if there be any consolation in Christ. And the word consolation is the word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Comforter. And the idea here is, I think, you know, the word can mean exhortation, it can mean comfort, it can mean encouragement. And I really think that the thought in Paul's mind, I can't be dogmatic on this, but I think, you know, the idea is, listen, you have great encouragement in Christ. And sometimes people are struggling in their relationships, and they get discouraged, and they get disappointed. Sometimes people would say, I've tried everything. Nothing seems to work. But you know, there is great encouragement even when there is that stress. Even when there are those struggles, there is great encouragement to know that we are one with Jesus Christ. And we are partakers with Him of His sufficiency. And we know that His promise never to leave us or forsake us. And He's just a source of tremendous hope. And so even if I'm trying maybe and I feel like we're just not getting anywhere in restoring and working through this, still I know this, that there is great encouragement that Jesus is with me, that He's undertaking for me, that He is enabling, that He is at work. If there be any consolation, any encouragement in Christ, that motivates me to live in order to please Him. If any comfort of love, and I think here the idea is the comfort that comes from knowing that Christ loves you. When a relationship is strained, you often feel grief, even a sense of loss. But when you lean upon Jesus, He gives you comfort through His love. And you know, if you think about it, Jesus loved me, and Jesus loved you while we were yet sinners, right? And He loved us with that giving, sacrificial love, went to the cross for us. We didn't deserve it. We still don't deserve it. Right? We might say, well, I've made some steps of growth. Hey, I still don't deserve it. I am still at heart a sinful rebel against God. Praise the Lord. He's redeemed me. He's saved me. He's given me new life in Himself. But I still struggle, and He still loves me. And there's great comfort in knowing that His love is a persistent love. And that ought to help me to have a persistent love for every other person in my life, whether things are doing well, whether there are some pressures and difficulties there. If any fellowship of the Spirit, again, it's actually saying, right, since, because of the fellowship of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells every believer when we trust Christ and draws us into fellowship with God and with all those who love God. So the instant you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the one body of Christ. And this fellowship of the Spirit always encompasses not only my relationship with God, but my relationship with every other Christian. In fact, the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:20 that if we claim to love God but do not love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're lying. And in any conflict with a fellow Christian, I need to rely upon the reality of the indwelling Spirit in both of our lives to be the oil, so to speak, to lubricate the friction so that I can love and get along with that other person. If any bowels and mercies, the last of these four motivations. And the original text really does say bowels, okay? It tends to get translated in some versions as affections or compassion, and that's the implication of it. But the word is just, you know, that idea of that gut feeling deep in the inner parts, that emotion that just stems from within. And you think about Jesus, you think about Him looking upon the multitudes and having compassion on them. You know, and the word there in that passage in Matthew 9:36 is He was moved with bowels, okay? He was moved with that compassion, with that inner just feeling of burden and longing for those people because He saw them as sheep, not having a shepherd. He didn't cast them off, but He reached out towards them and His heart longed for them. And so you take that together. If there are bowels and mercy, just reminds us of the sympathy and the empathy that Jesus always has for people and that Jesus has for you and for me. And now, having received his compassion and his tender mercies, I need to show that same spirit, that same heart to other sinners, whether it seems like they deserve it or not. So, folks, we really need to view every relationship and every relational problem as an opportunity to learn more about Jesus, to be more like Christ. You know, did someone treat you harshly? Well, Jesus was treated harshly, and he still loved him. And did someone run roughshod over your feelings? Well, Jesus knew that kind of treatment. You know, do you have friends who deserted you at your time of need? The disciples deserted Jesus in his great hour of need. Obviously, his need is in a different plane than ours, but we get the idea there. You know, did a close associate betray you? Well, Jesus was betrayed by Judas. And Jesus was, in every way that we can imagine and that we have ever experienced and more, he was mistreated, unloved, betrayed. Now, you may feel betrayed by a spouse, by a family member, by a lifelong friend. But you know what? If we are going to have the heart of Christ, then we're going to keep on loving them. And in any relational conflict, I need to first look to my relationship to Christ and ask, am I motivated by his great love for me? That's the first question, I think, we need to ask ourselves. The second is this: am I seeking unity and harmony, or am I wanting my own way? Verse number 2, he says, okay, given Christ's love for you, since all those things are true, Paul says, fulfill you my joy. I'm sure he would have been joyful if he'd been released from prison, but his greater burden was that these people would just have that unity, that harmony within that church. Fulfill me, ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Here again, Paul gives us kind of a fourfold description. And this time he's just kind of helping us understand what unity, what harmony in relationships among people, in particular in the context of the church, but really in the context of any relationship, what it looks like. And here's what's needed in every relationship among believers. First of all, you need to be like-minded. And if we were to translate that more literally, it would be you need to think the same thing. Now, obviously, Paul doesn't mean that we all need to see every matter exactly the same. And he's certainly not saying that we need to compromise our understanding of the truth or our standing on the truth in the interest of just kind of smoothing over a relationship. That's not what he's talking about. But he is saying that we all need to be looking to the Word of God. We all need to be following the principles of the Word of God. And when I do marriage counseling, I often just talk about the idea of a triangle, you know. And if Christ is up here at the peak, and husband is over here, and wife is over here, you know, we tend to focus on drawing together this way, especially when there are struggles. But the reality is what both husband and wife need to do is draw closer and closer and closer to the Lord. And as they draw closer to him, they draw closer together. And it's rooted not in themselves, but it's rooted in their shared relationship with God. And so our like-mindedness is rooted in pursuing the mind of God, the heart of Christ, the priorities of the Scripture, of the Word of God. And so if I want to have rich relationships, you know, one of the marks of unity and harmony is people who are together looking to God and looking to think like him, think the same things as him. Now, one of the problems is there are some things that really are a little bit subjective. I honestly don't, and I think this was before we were here, I'm not sure. So if it was you, I have forgotten that it was you. But I do remember some years ago, you know, I'm a person that I can take a wad of, you know, fiber pills and vitamins or whatever and take just a handful of them and gulp them right down all at once. And I'm not sure what the context was where I was doing this, but there was a lady who pointed out to me that I was swallowing those pills the wrong way. I wasn't doing it right. And I'm thinking, I mean, I'm not gagging. I'm not choking. You know, they're going down smoothly. I mean, there's just no problem here. You know what I mean? And she is telling me, no, you don't put your head back. You actually do it like this. For the life of me, I couldn't figure out how to make it work. But she was convinced that that was the right way to swallow pills, and I was doing it wrong. And I needed to change. And it was almost like she was offended that I would say, you know, I really think it's working okay for me. You know, can we just move on to something different? But you know, sometimes, folks, we're blind to the strength of our opinions. And we try to push them onto other people. Now, we ought to be passionate and fervent about what the Scripture says. We ought to be a little more gracious and gentle and understanding about our opinions about things and our thought about, you know, well, how does this work? And there ought to be the idea, I think it was Covey, and not a paradigm of Christianity, a Mormon guy, but wrote a helpful book called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. He wrote some other books as well. But one of the things he says is, seek first to understand and then to be understood. You know, and that's sound counsel. That's a wise thought. That in matters where we're not talking about biblical dogma, but we're just talking about the dynamics of life. That rather than wanting my voice heard and my opinion put forth and my idea and kind of carrying the day, they ought to first be listening. I ought to be trying to understand where someone else is at. And as much as I can, thinking along the lines that they're thinking and being like-minded with them. Obviously, some things are absolutes, but some things are not. And we need to have that kind of grace where we think along those same lines. So you need to be like-minded. You need to have the same love. And I think this is the love of Christ revealed, you know, to us in his incarnation and in his death. And if we were to continue reading in this passage, verses 5 through 8, it's going to talk to us about the great sacrifice that Christ made and the mind that he had towards us, the heart that he had towards us, the love that he had towards us. That's our pattern. That's our model. That's our example. And we ought to have that same kind of love in everything having to do with our relationships. You need to be of one accord. And the word is literally like soul. Okay, like and then the word soul. You know, of like soul, of common soul. And you know, folks, true biblical unity is not organizational. It's not outward. It's an inward reality, an inward common ground. It's a unity of the Spirit. Sometimes I have heard people say in the context of a church, you know, well, our votes are always unanimous, therefore we have unity. To which I'd say, no, what you have is unanimous votes, okay? You may have unity, you may not have unity. But really, that's just an outward thing. You know, we don't know why people are saying what they're saying, but that's not it. It's really what's going on the inside. Biblical harmony in a relationship amongst a body of believers, within a family, is not particularly verbal, I guess, or committal, though we ought to make commitments, as much as it is emotional and spiritual. It is being like-souled. It's the union of hearts and minds and souls in a common cause. It's not people just being united because they're in the same room, in the same house, in the same container. I thought about doing this, but I didn't want to pick them up. I could come up here with a plastic bag filled with marbles, okay? And all those marbles would be really, really close together, right? There would be a certain unity there. But the reason that it's there is because the outside container is just holding them there. And if I took a knife and slit the bottom of that thing, I would have marbles everywhere, right? They'd be bouncing every which way. There'd be nothing holding them together. And sometimes we envision unity as just kind of these external strictures that kind of keep us together. But real unity, being like-souled, it'd be like, you know, taking a magnet and sticking it in a bunch of metal filings. You don't need a bag, right? They're attracted. There's an inward responsiveness there. Sometimes I have found that, you know, you meet somebody, maybe you're even knocking at a door, and you get a conversation that moves towards talking about the things of God, and you very quickly realize that, you know what, I am in the presence of another believer in Jesus Christ. And it's striking to me sometimes how immediate that sense of camaraderie can be. And it's not just based on the words spoken. There's just some there's some spiritual reality there. And yes, there's an exchange and there's a sense of priorities, but you just see God through His Spirit kind of knitting your hearts together in a strikingly and fast way. I mean, my wife and I observed that when we came here. There were five men on our pulpit committee. And, you know, we had some long-distance communication, and all of you know that I'm really succinct and concise. So, you know, I answered their questions with these elaborate, you know, accounts of things. And finally, the Lord brought it to the point where we decided that we were going to meet together with them. My wife and I came out here, and we sat down with those five guys and spent a lot of time with them. You know, I mean, hours. But, you know, when we left, and some of them are in this room, and I don't know if they felt this way, but, you know, I felt like I had known those men forever. You know, there was just a like-souledness there. There was just a sense of common bond. And really, as much as anything, that's what God used to prompt both Becky and I that this was a place where God wanted us to come. Because there was that sense of the same soul, of the same heart. And it wasn't just because we were in the same room together, but it was just really genuine and real and internal. So folks, if you want to have harmonious relationships, it's not about just going through the motions. It is about thinking the same, being like-minded. It is about having the same love, being bonded together by your shared love for Christ. It's about being like-souled. And then at the end it says you need to be of one mind. And the idea here is the idea of one focus, being united in purpose. Our shared purpose needs to overcome our differences in personality, in background, in inclination, in education, in nationality, in ethnicity, whatever those things are that would seem to divide people. You know what? If we have a common purpose of loving and serving Christ together as fellow believers, it transcends all those things. It pushes aside all those potential differences and draws people together despite their differences. What does it mean to have unity, to have harmonious relationships? It means being united in thinking, united in love, united in spirit, united in purpose. Let me give you one more illustration, and this one, you know, don't take it too far. But, you know, imagine a football team. Imagine a football team like, let's pick one, the Bears, okay? You know, not known for their highly successful season last year. We'll see what the next year brings. But you have on a team like that some really strong-willed people, no? I mean, some very, very intense personalities. And they go in, and imagine if they all used a different playbook, okay? They'd do worse than they do, okay? But, you know, but they read from the same page. So there's a sense in which there's a unity of thought there. And we'll skip the middle two because I don't know how much love they have for each other, and there's maybe not so much like-souledness, I don't know. But there's certainly a common purpose, and that is to win some games, right? Maybe even to make it to the playoffs, what a concept, okay? And you know, what you would observe is this, and this is just on a secular plane. If those guys start winning games, what's going to happen to the dynamics in that locker room? Right? They're going to get along better and better. Those strong personalities are going to be able to cope when they rally around that common purpose. And you know, that's just a very pragmatic reality, but it is a reality, folks. And you know, you might have believers that you know that you say, I just don't like that guy. His personality drives me back. Or whatever it might be. Hey, I'm as quirky as the next guy, okay? We all got our issues, and we all got our blind spots. But if we will, you know, focus on the things that we are living by the same book, and we know the same Savior. And He loves that quirky person, and He loves this quirky person all the same. And we have the same indwelling Holy Spirit. And by God's grace, we've got the same purpose. We want to reach people with the gospel. We want to grow in our faith. We want to honor the Lord. We want to worship Him together. And as we do those things, as we live those things out, you know what? Those quirks become not so significant. And there's just a practical reality, is there is an increasing sense of unity. And some of that sense of like-souledness, if you will, increases just through the dynamics of serving together and ministering together. And you know, from a very practical standpoint, folks, I would encourage you, the person who bothers you the most in this room, okay, I'm going to get a lot of prayers out of this deal because I'm going to tell you to pray for him, okay? You know, pray for him. And go out of your way to get to know him. Go out of your way to minister with them, to serve with them. Because it is a reality that as you do that, you know, God gives you the grace to get past the things that, you know, in our flesh maybe bother us and distract us. And we can see past those things if we will have that thinking alike, loving alike, having that same spirit, having that soul unity and that common purpose. So we got to ask ourselves, am I seeking true unity and harmony? Or am I just kind of wanting my own way and think I've got it all figured out? Last question and then we'll be done. Am I selfish or am I sacrificial? So question one was, am I motivated by Christ's love? Question two, am I seeking true unity and harmony or am I wanting my own way? Question three, am I selfish or sacrificial? The world's way for resolving conflicts is to teach you to stand up for your rights, to be assertive, to negotiate for what you want, to have proper self-esteem, things like that. And some of those techniques work, I suppose, in a secular setting. You know, and there's kind of a negotiation of balancing one person's needs against each other. But when I talk to folks about marriage relationships, you know, if all we're doing is negotiating a truce, you know, I mean, maybe that's step one because the warfare is just too intense. But that's nowhere near enough. You know, our relationships are supposed to be vital and real and magnetizing and energizing, all these things that we have been talking about. And the world's answers are very much just do this because it works. But they don't really deal with the root problems. And folks, I'll tell you, the root problem in relationships is pride and selfishness. That is where it is at. And this is where we really get into, I suppose, what we might call the secret of harmonious relationships, and that's humility. So take a look at verse 3. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So really, those two verses outline for us the characteristics of humility and selflessness. So let's look at the first couple here, which is kind of a negative view. What humility is not? It is to be without selfish ambition. Let nothing be done through strife. And the Greek word there that gets translated strife is a word from the political realm. And you know, all you got to do is watch the political process in our country and you will see strife, right? You'll see that. This selfish ambition, promoting my cause, promoting my platform, promoting even my name. And Paul says, listen, you know what? That's a relationship killer. When you're just interested in self-promotion, in ambition for ambition's sake. God never calls us to be lazy. And so there's a place for a biblical ambition where we have a desire to see God's work go forward. I'm not minimizing that. But there is a selfish ambition, an envious ambition, a desire for prominence, a desire to be in control. That's what this word is talking about. One commentator referred to this strife as a spirit of faction, which emphasizes the competitive ambition within the group. And boy, do we see that in the Corinthian church, right? There's some who say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and then the really spiritual ones say, well, I'm of Christ, right? But there's this factiousness and promoting their agenda and contending against others, and these are believing people, and they've convinced themselves that their contentions and their ambitions are spiritual and right. You know what, folks? You can be a serious-minded Christian and be blind to strife in your life. You know, and you can convince yourself that I'm just promoting this because, you know, I want to see the work of God go forward. And sometimes you see people and there's turf wars in churches. And there's battles over who gets to decide this and how does this all flesh out, because there's an ambition for my program, for my agenda, for the thing that I'm convinced is what we need in this place, and what you think isn't as important. That is all that idea of selfish ambition, of strife. Jeremiah gave this admonition to Baruch. He says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them." Folks, we need to just kind of let God lead, let God direct. Be diligent, be earnest, put forth ideas. That's not a problem. But we all understand that there is that point where we transfer into strife and ambition and contention. And that's just a relationship killer. Without selfish ambition, without empty conceit, let nothing be done through vain glory. Whereas strife emphasizes group dynamics and, you know, kind of the enterprise and what you're trying to do, vainglory focuses on personal pride, you know, somewhat of an idea of an excess concern for your reputation. You know, one of the things that I have observed is we in our circles are very protective, and appropriately so, as long as it stops at a certain point, of our, we call it our testimony, right? We don't call it our reputation. We call it our testimony. And if there is an area that pastors can be guilty of, it is this one, right? People, you know, the pastor kind of associates what's going on in the church with himself and becomes very concerned with what do people think. And so decisions get made. And people sometimes get hurt in the name of maintaining our testimony. I am all for maintaining a good testimony. But you know what? The name that needs to be protected, not mine. The name that needs to be protected, not even the name of this church. Although that's a step higher. The name that needs to be protected is the Lord Jesus. And we need to stand in. We need to do what's right. We don't need to cover things over if we sin, if we mess up. We need to do what's right in His eyes and honor Him with our priorities. And with how we approach things, and not worry so much about my name or our church's name or what so and so is going to think. You know, the only opinion that matters is the Lord's. And if what we are doing is pleasing Him, then what other people say or think or conclude, that's between them and God. And we need to avoid an undue concern for what people think of me. And that's vain glory. The Bible does say, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. But Proverbs also says, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth. A stranger, and not thine own lips. And folks, we need to be careful that we don't get too concerned for our reputation. Yes, we want to be careful about having a good testimony, and honoring Christ through how we live, and how we speak, and what we do. But it isn't about what do people think about me. It's about me being in a position to draw their attention to our Savior. So we need to not be caught up in that prideful conceit, in that selfish ambition, but we do need a right estimation of self. Verse 3 says, in lowliness of mind, and folks, that's the essence of humility. If you want a Greek word that kind of defines humility, it's that idea of lowly. That's the root meaning of the word humility, is something that is low or lowly. Our problem is not that we think too little of ourselves, but that we regard ourselves too highly. You know, and we get caught up in pride and assertiveness and forwardness. And those are the things that the world promotes. But a humble person is one who is unpretentious, one who doesn't purposefully try to draw attention to themselves, one who is unassuming, one who is submissive. We have a lot of very, very skilled musicians in the room here. And not being one myself, I can't relate to it on this plane, but, you know, I would think that there is a great temptation in your music ministry to be exalting yourself and being really concerned with what are people going to think of my playing. when in reality, our playing isn't supposed to draw attention to me. It's to direct attention to the Lord. That is one of the things that I appreciate about this camp. Because despite the fact that we are all fallen people, and I'm sure we all have our struggles, there is a purposeful intention, you know, from beginning to end through this camp, to help young people understand that I do music not for the accolades it brings me, but I do so for the honor that it gives to God, for the ministry that it has in the lives of people, so that their attention is brought to the Lord. And that's important, folks. You know, we need to have a low estimation of ourselves. You think about the Apostle Paul. Here's some things that Paul said. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not meet to be called an apostle. Ephesians 3:8, he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, not of whom I was chief. He's not saying, back when I was a persecutor, I was the chief of sinners. No, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Now, I look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and I say, in my estimation, hardly the least of the apostles, hardly the least of the saints, hardly the chiefest of sinners. And yet, I don't think Paul says those things just to say them. You know, I don't think it's just kind of words, you know, to manipulate our thinking or to set some sort of an example. I think Paul was convinced of that. And you say, how would he be convinced of that? It's because of this, folks. Paul knew himself the best. You know, and that really leads into the next idea here, right? It's in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. We by nature want to compare. And we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt in our comparisons. You know, and we kind of, you know, lift ourselves up a little bit. And Paul here says, listen, look at yourself honestly. Look at others charitably. Paul knew his own heart better than anybody else's heart. Now, he was a discerning man. And he says some things under inspiration of God that tell us he had an idea what was going on in people's lives. But Paul was the one who said in Romans 7 that when I would do good, sin is right there present with me. You know, and I find this law, this principle, that as hard as I try, you know, my flesh is still there, and I'm battling, and I'm struggling, and Paul knew himself the best. And he knew that even if nobody else saw it, he knew what he was thinking. He knew where he was struggling. And folks, we can rightly view ourselves as the chief of sinners because I know my own sin far better than I know any of yours. Now, I know what you let on, right? You might say something or whatever, but I don't know what you're thinking. When I talk to people who are struggling in a relationship, you know, I tell them you can't put motives behind something. Well, he meant this. Did he say that? Well, no, but I know he meant it. How do you know he meant it? I mean, Jesus might know what somebody thinks, but you don't. I mean, you may be right. I don't know, but you don't know. And you need to not go there. You need to have a charitable view towards other people, but an honest view about your own sinful inclinations. And that's not to put ourselves down. You know, it's not humility to, you know, enter into self-deprecation and self-pity. You know, that's actually lifting yourself up because you just want somebody else to come and pat you on the back and say, oh, you're not that bad. You know, yeah, you're right, I'm not that bad. You know, but it's artificial. Humility is an honest view of yourself coupled with a charitable view of others where you realize that, you know what, I've got my issues, but God loves me and he's forgiven me and he's at work in my life and he's given me opportunities and I'm thankful for those things. But like we talked about this morning, you know, whatever good happens is not because of me. It's because of what God is doing. And if we keep that view, we'll be humble people. We'll be realistic people. And we'll have that low view, a low, honest view. Not a tearing yourself down, but just a real reality that, you know what, I need God's help in a lot of ways. And I'm thankful if I can help somebody else. And I'm trusting that God's going to use somebody else to help me. So we have this right estimation of self, a charitable estimation of others. And the last thing, verse 4, a sacrificial concern for others. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And the word to look there, we get the scope part of periscope, of telescope, of microscope. And it has the idea of looking intently. And what Paul is saying is, listen, we need to look as intently on the burdens and concerns and pressures that others are experiencing the same way we do our own. We need to have that same careful concern for them. We naturally have that careful concern for ourselves. But that's not enough. We need to have that same kind of interested look. Somebody doesn't look in a microscope because it's just a casual glance, right? They're looking for something. They look through a telescope. They used to look through a periscope, right? You're looking for particular things. There's an intensity there. It's not just a general look. And it says we need to focus on the needs and burdens of those around us and see how God might use us to help that person, to pick them up, to encourage them. So humility is a life without strife, without vainglory. It's a realistic, humble estimation of self and a charitable estimation of others, and then it manifests itself in a sacrificial concern where we act on that. And we try to do as Jesus did. He gave himself for the sake of those around him. And folks, really, the heartbeat of those healthy relationships is humility. And I just want to encourage you tonight to just ask yourself honestly. We're just going to have a few moments of invitation here, but ask yourself honestly, am I motivated by Christ's love? Or am I motivated by what I want, what I think? Am I seeking true unity and harmony, or am I wanting my own way? Unity isn't everyone agreeing with me. It's seeking common ground in our thoughts, in our love, in our spirit, in our priorities, and taking that as much as we can from the Word of God. And then thirdly, am I selfish? Honestly, am I selfish? And to what degree am I selfish? Or am I sacrificial? When I talk with people in marriage counseling, I tell them, you know, the two key things, really, that people struggle in their marriages. I mean, there's all kinds of issues. And there can be all kinds of different concerns. But really, if these two things can be worked on, most other things will work themselves out. One of them is communication, okay? And some of you know what it's like. They have communication issues. But the big one is selfishness. It's just flat-out selfishness. If someone is struggling in their relationship, I can assure you that one or both of them is selfish to a significant degree. Now, the problem usually comes in is that this person thinks that's the selfish one, and this person thinks that's the selfish one. And that's a mark of selfishness right there, right? When I feel like I'm not the problem, somebody else is. And those are the areas we got to work on. We got to be honest about selfishness in our lives. And humble ourselves. And that's a hard thing. We are naturally innately selfish. But you know what? When you became a believer, when you became a child of God, and the Holy Spirit took up residence in your soul and he began to work, he is in the business of trying to show you your selfishness and enable you to step above that and to grow. And we have all the resources of Christ to do so. If we'll be honest. If we'll admit our need, if we will just step back and say, you know, God, I really need your help in this regard. The problem in my relationship isn't my spouse, it isn't my neighbor, it isn't my child, it isn't my parent, it's me. I'm selfish. And I need the humility of Christ, who went to the cross for us. What will we do for those that we love? Our Father, we're